For the past 2 weeks, the one story dominating the news cycle has been the ongoing invasion of the Russian army of the sovereign nation of the Ukraine. From all accounts except the Russians, the invasion and war have not gone according to Vladimir Putin's plans. He thought that the people of the Ukraine would welcome his forces as liberators and would be glad to be under Russian jurisdiction again. He did not count on the Ukrainian army's resistance. He thought that they would march into the capital city of Kyiv, that the President Zelensky, the duly elected president of Ukraine, would step aside and surrender, and that they would replace the current government with a pro-Russian one. But Zelensky remains defiant, mobilizing not only the army but civilians to fight this unlawful invasion. You know, you've been watching the news. There's a 40-mile-long convoy of Russian tanks and equipment that's kind of stuck along the road, unable to advance. The Ukrainians have shot down a number of Russian aircraft, have bombed tanks and supply trucks using small drones that evade radar. And they've taken out at least three Russian generals who were leading the charge. But the Ukrainian cities bordering Russia and the Black Sea have come under heavy mortar fire and cruise missiles. Millions now have fled the country, creating a humanitarian crisis in neighboring nations. But millions more are trapped inside the country. You know, Russia promised three times that they would open up humanitarian corridors for safe passage of those who want to leave, only to break their promises by shelling those seeking to escape. The Western world has responded by inflicting harsh sanctions on the Russian economy and also on the rich Russian oligarchs, Putin's friends, in hopes that these economic hardships will persuade Putin to withdraw his troops and establish a ceasefire. United Nations voted to condemn the invasion, and yet in spite of all these international domestic pressures, Putin presses on. It appears that he wants to recreate the old Soviet Union and has targeted Ukraine first. His sights may be set on the other former Soviet countries that border Russia. They probably are next in his aggressive abuse of power. Now, perhaps what we are seeing today unfold in the Ukraine is just a foretaste of what is to come. For the prophetic scriptures reveal that in the end times, Russia will seek to be an aggressive world power. But what's in the future for them? What has God planned for Russia? Now, the Bible reveals at least five main world players in end time events. The first, of course, is the nation of Israel. In fact, everything centers on the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. In our study together, we've seen God has a 490-year plan to spiritually prepare the Jewish people to receive their Messiah and his kingdom here on the earth. God's time clock began with the decree issued to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in 444 BC, and then it stopped. It stopped when Jesus Christ presented himself as the Messiah, the Prince, in 33 AD. And 483 years of the 490 years is already history. And we are now living in the gap between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. 9. The 70th week, or the last 7 years in God's plan, is going to commence when the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel, promising them protection and prosperity. The signing of the covenant marks the beginning of what we today call the tribulation period. that 7 years of tribulation. The nation of Israel is going to play a key role in everything that happens in the end times. For all prophetic events ultimately revolve around the nation and the land of Israel, which God considers to be the center of the world. Israel's the center. Another major player that plays a significant role in end time events will be the nations of the West, the Western world. In our study together, we've already seen God's plan for Gentile domination. The nation of Israel will be trampled underfoot during the times of the Gentiles. And we discovered that according to God's plan, that there would be four successive Gentile world powers: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, and finally the Romans. And while the first three were conquered by the next Gentile world power, Rome has never been conquered. It has never been conquered. It continues to live today in the West. Every single nation of the Western Hemisphere was started by one of the nations of the original Roman Empire. And so our Western world is Roman to the core. We here in the United States are Roman to the core. The West continues to dominate the world. After the rapture of the church, the Western world will reorganize into 10 nations or 10 economic sectors with 10 Western leaders. And in the midst of the 10 will emerge one world leader, the Antichrist, who will replace 3 of the 10 with his own. And the 10 then will give their authority to the one, to the Antichrist, who will make a covenant with Israel, but then later break it and persecute the Jews. He is the representative. And as the representative of the West, he's going to play a key role, a major role in end time events. But there are other players. Another world player will be the kings of the nations of the East. The East. According to Revelation 16, verse 12, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates so that the ways of the kings of the East might be prepared." The kings from the East are assembling together to fight the last battle against God Almighty at Armageddon. Earlier in the time period, Revelation 9 reveals that the sixth angel sounded, "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. 200 million in the army. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when the sixth trumpet sounds, an army of 200 million from the East are going to march across the Euphrates, and they will kill a third of mankind living at that time. You know, today, China boasts of an army of 200 million. And they might be joined with other Asian countries or even India and the countries to the east of Israel. And so the nations of the East are going to play a role in end time events. So will the nations or kings of the South. The South. Daniel 11 verse 40 states that at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the country, overwhelm them, and pass through. At the end of the tribulation, in preparation for the final battle of Armageddon, the kings of the south will move against the Antichrist, who will be ruling in Jerusalem. The kings of the south refer, I believe, to Egypt and all of Africa. These nations will be the first to resist the Antichrist's claim for world power and supremacy, and they're going to muster an army, march across the Negev to fight the Antichrist and his forces, but in the end, they're going to join up with the nations from the north, the king of the north, for the final battle of Armageddon. Now, the kingdoms of the north will be the last major player in end time events. They factor two ways into it. Once at the very end, when they gather with everybody else, the Antichrist joined forces to do forces with him to do battle against the returning Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation and the final battle, the battle of Armageddon. But then again, earlier, the leaders of the north will aggressively move against Israel to seek to destroy the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. This prophecy of this unprovoked invasion of a sovereign nation of Israel is recorded in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And we're going to look at this passage today and next week. Now, as we look at this prophecy today and next week, a number of questions will need to be answered. First of all, who will be against Israel? Who makes up this coalition of nations from the north? Secondly, when will this occur? Are there any biblical clues as to date this invasion? What's the chronology of it? And then we're going to look next week at why they will invade Israel and what's the results of this conflict. What are the consequences or outcome of it will be? So let's dig into the question. First question, who are the nations that align themselves against Israel? Who makes up the coalition from the north? Follow along as I begin reading Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you." Now, if you look at this list, there are five different countries listed here. Magog, over which there will be a ruler by the name of Gog. Gog. Gog is not a proper name. It's not a proper name, but rather a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. So there's going to be a ruler that's going to have the title of Gog, and this land of Magog has two main cities, Meshech and Tubal. And then there are countries of Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah. Now, some of these names might sound familiar because we have countries by those names today. We have countries of Ethiopia and Libya. But what about the rest? Well, let's explore this a little bit. First of all, the town of Magog. Magog with Meshech and with Tubal. It's first mentioned, by the way, Meshech is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 10, verse 2, where it states that the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, Madai, Javan, Tumal, Meshech, and Teres, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Ripha, and Togarmah. Now you notice that some of those names that are in there that are the same names as those countries that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Now, most Bible scholars believe that the descendants of Japheth, remember, Noah had three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. He had three sons, and the descendants of Japheth became the modern-day Europeans, having settled in an area that stretched across Eurasia from the Black and Caspian Sea to Spain. That Magog, along with Meshech and Tubal, settled in the region north of Israel, in the area of the Caucasus and northern Armenia, in an area today occupied by Russia. Russia. If you note in verse 2 that Gog is called the Prince of Rosh. The Prince of Rosh. Linguistically and historically, they are substantial evidence that a group of people known previously as Rash, Reshu, Aras lived in what today is southern Russia. In fact, the Rosh people lived in the north of, just north of the Black Sea in ancient and medieval times and were called the Rus from earlier times. That they formed the people who today are called the Russians. Russians. Now Gog is called, said here, to be the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, indicating, first of all, that Meshech and Tubal are under Gog's control and part of the land of Magog. The cities of Meshech and Tubal have been identified as the modern cities of Moscow and Tobolsk, the western and eastern capitals of Russia. Now note also the last portion of verse 6 where it states that the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. And then in Ezekiel 38:15, speaking of Gog and his forces, it says, "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many people with you, all of them riding horses, a great company and a mighty army." Magog is going to come from the far north against Israel. In the scriptures, directions are always in reference to the land of Israel because God considers the land of Israel to be the center of the world. And so the directions are from the land of Israel. So we're speaking of the invasion primarily from the nations that are north of Israel. And what nation is far north of Israel today? If you draw a straight line from Jerusalem to the North Pole on a world map, the line passes right through the city of Moscow. They are both on just a few seconds west of the 40th meridian. And so Magog and Meshech refers, I believe, to modern-day Russia. Russia. But what about the other nations that align themselves with Russia? Well, we have Persia. Persia. Persia is the ancient name for the modern Iran. In fact, in 1935, the country changed its name from Persia to Iran. Today, Iran has a radical fundamentalist Islamic militant faction and government intent of driving Israel into the sea. They are seeking to develop nuclear weapons. In fact, as I speak this morning, the United States is seeking to reinstate the nuclear agreement, limiting the Iranians in their quest to develop a nuclear weapon. But it's complicated and has been complicated by Russian invasion of the Ukraine. In fact, according to their president, I just read this week, Ibrahim Raisi, they are against the war and want it to end as soon as possible, but they call it the war, as they said, that they called the Ukrainian people victims. They are victims of the evil policies of the United States. We are somehow at fault for this war. But, you know, they don't like us because we have imposed sanctions on them. And it's no secret, though, that the Iranians are seeking a nuclear weapon with the intent of destroying the Jewish state. Already there are very close ties between Iran and Russia, as Russia is supplying them with the nuclear technology. And in the coming conflict, Iran is going to side with Russia to come against the land of Israel. And they're going to be joined by Ethiopia. Ethiopia. Now, Bible scholars are divided as to the location. Some say that it's a reference to the modern-day nation of Ethiopia, which is in Central Africa, a communistic country in alliance with Russia, and has a very large Islamic population, especially in the northern part of Ethiopia. Some also see this as part of the Sudan, which is also heavily in line with Russia at this time. But others identify this with an area of Kush, which is located in the region of Iraq or Saudi Arabia. Both areas are Islamic nations. Now, the Saudis have in the past taken a more hands-off approach to Middle East problems, but it's no secret that they too do not recognize Israel's right to exist as a nation. And then we have Libya, either referring to the nation bearing its name or it's a reference to the entire region of North Africa composed of all Islamic countries. Today, Russia has a military presence in Libya through Wagner, the name of that Russian mercenary group, and they're involved there and they have close ties with that. In fact, I just read an article yesterday on the Associated Press about how that Russia is making deals with all the northern African countries because they want a seaport on the Mediterranean Sea. And so they are seeking to, all those Russian countries are coming in under Russian control. They're giving them money. They were providing them things. And they have a presence there. The military has a presence there in Russia. Russia's trying to encircle NATO, the NATO world. And so they need something on the south. And so they're looking to Libya and those nations there, Algeria and so on. And then there is Gomer. Now, Gomer has in the past been identified as Germany, especially the region of former Germany. But, you know, Germany's no longer divided. It's part of the European Union and part of NATO. But, however, Germany has maintained a close ties with Russia. You know, they get most of their oil and natural gas from them. At least they did until this past week. Don't know what's going to happen after that. There's a revival of Nazism and anti-Semitism in Germany, which could lead them to break from their allies and come against Israel. Or the word Gomer has also been found to be a reference to the ancient Cimmerians, which occupied territory in northern Turkey. The Jewish historian Josephus noticed that the Gomerites were identified with the Galatians, who inhabited what is today central Turkey. And then there's this last country. It's called Togarmah, which most scholars identify as modern-day Turkey. Turkey today is one of the few countries in the Middle East that does recognize Israel as a nation and has a treaty with them. They are also part of NATO, but it too is a heavily Islamic nation. And there is tension between Turkey and Israel, especially over water rights. Today, Turkey is a member. They're aligned with the West, but it does indeed have strong ties with Russia. Now, these are the nations. These are the nations, a coalition headed by Russia, who will one day come against Israel in battle. Russia's intent has always been world domination. Vladimir Putin, who is the head of Russia now, was at one time the head of the KGB, and during his rule took steps to return the country to full communist control. He wants to revive the old Soviet Union and bring all the break-off countries back under his control. Free markets have failed there. The economy is in shambles and only get worse as the sanctions take hold. And as we're seeing in this last invasion, though, their military is not as well equipped or well prepared as what people thought. But Russia is going to combine their forces with the Islamic nations that are already bent on Israel's destruction, who are the supporters of terrorism in the Middle East and around the world, and they're going to come after Israel. Now, you might have noticed that several nations are missing in those that are listed. For instance, there's no mention of Israel's neighbors, including Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, or Iraq, unless Ethiopia is Saudi Arabia or Iraq. While some of the nations listed are Muslim, none of them are Arab. None of them are Arab. Now, why are they not listed? Well, one possibility is that these nations will be destroyed prior to the battle of Gog and Magog. And some prophecy teachers believe that Israel's closer Arab neighbors will be destroyed in a Psalm 83 war. If you have your Bibles, turn quickly to Psalm 83. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Psalm 83, beginning at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their heads. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They formed a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." Now the psalmist here definitely, certainly lists the perennial enemies of Israel, the Arab nations surrounding them. They indeed are against Israel's right to exist and would love nothing more than for Israel to be cut off from being a nation. But it doesn't mention, I must say, that the psalm does not mention a conflict or invasion of Israel by these Arab nations. Instead, the psalmist asks God to deal with them. Or as he says in verse 13, to make them like the whirlwind dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the wood and as the flame sets the mountain on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." Now, if there was going to be a Psalm 83 war, we would expect that the prophets would somewhere describe it in detail. But we have no further explanation of it. What we have here is a lament. We have the psalmist crying out to God for God to deal with Israel's enemies in his time. So I'm not sure that they're going to be destroyed in a Psalm 83 war. Another explanation as to why the Arab nations are not mentioned is that they're included in a phrase in Ezekiel 38, verse 6, where it says, "Many people with you." After he lists the different countries, he adds this phrase, "many people with you." Some interpret this to mean that means the nations surrounding Israel. You know, when you look at a map, it's clear that the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are what we might call the distant enemies of Israel. We have, to the far north, we have Russia. We have Iran to the east. We have Sudan or Ethiopia to the south, and we have Libya to the west. And it could be that Ezekiel listed the perimeters, nations, and then includes the closest enemies in the many people with you. Now the second question we ought to deal with this morning is, when will this take place? When will this take place? Are there any clues in the scriptures to pinpoint the chronology of this conflict? One thing is certain among all biblical scholars who take a literal historical fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, they agree on is that the conflict has not taken place yet. Hasn't taken place yet. There is no historical record of any invasion from the north that comes close to what is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Therefore, I believe the conflict is still future. But when will it take place? Let's consider the biblical evidence. First of all, I think the context of Ezekiel 38:39 would indicate, just from the context of it, that the event takes place between the regathering of Israel and the kingdom of Christ. Between the regathering of Israel and the kingdom. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel details the regathering of the Jewish people to form the Jewish nation. We've looked at this. The dry bones that will come together first as a political secular state, and then later God's going to breathe life into her. And we believe that that first phase of the regathering of Israel is currently taking place. It began in 1948 when Israel became a nation, and it's going to continue to do so until the nation turns to Christ as their Messiah. And so that's chapter 37. Chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel details what will happen during the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign over restored Davidic kingdom and millennial temple will be built. So sandwiched between these two, the regathering of Israel on one hand and the millennial kingdom, is this future invasion of Russia and her allies against Israel. Ezekiel 38 verse 8 reveals that in the latter years you, that is Gog and those aligned with him, will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations and now all of them dwell safely. And so the Jewish people, those regathered, are occupying the land of Israel, but the kingdom has not yet been established here on earth. But so that we know that it's a very broad time frame there. But can we narrow this down even further? I believe the conflict will take place either during the intermission in which we're now living, or right after the Antichrist and the nation of Israel enter into that covenant agreement to start the 70th week or the tribulation period. Now, why do I say that? That's kind of narrowing it down even more. Well, look over at Ezekiel 39. Turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39 and verse 9. Look what happens after this conflict is over. It says, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them 7 years." 7 years. It will take going to take the Jewish people 7 years to burn the instruments of war after this conflict is over. Ezekiel 39 verse 11 says it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and I will obstruct travelers because they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call in the valley of Hamongog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord." So 7 years to burn all the instruments of war, and 7 months to bury all the dead. Now, since it's going to take 7 years to burn the arsenal of war, and since the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, is 7 years in duration, it seems to me that the latest that this conflict can take place is right after the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with Israel. Otherwise, they're going to be burying the dead, burning the instruments of war during the millennial kingdom. And we find nothing of that prophesied concerning the kingdom. And so perhaps this will be Russia's challenge to the rising power of the West and the Antichrist. But I believe there is credible evidence to place this invasion during the intermission period in which we are now living, prior to the signing of the Antichrist signing that covenant with Israel. For one thing, Revelation 12 reveals that in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. The Antichrist will break the covenant with Israel, and he's going to begin persecuting the Jews. Jesus warned the Jews living during that period of time, Matthew 24, he says that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In fact, Revelation 12:13 reveals that when the dragon saw that he had been cast out of the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time, times and a half of times from the presence of the serpent. And so in the middle of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the Jewish people are going to be persecuted by the Antichrist. They're going to flee out of Jerusalem. They're going to run to the mountains where God is going to supernaturally protect and provide for them. And so they're not going to be free to move around the country to find the, to dispose of the arsenal or to take, to bury the dead during that period of time. So the disposal of the arsenal must take place prior to the second half of the tribulation, which means that the invasion by the north takes place at least 3.5 years before the beginning of the tribulation. Now, this fits also, I believe, with the West and their response to the invasion by Russia and her allies. Note what it says in Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Ezekiel 38, verse 13. It says, Sheba, Dinan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your armies to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock, goods, to take great plunder? Sheba and Dinan, the merchants of Tarshish. Sheba and Dinan are countries in northern Arabia, which shows that some of the Arab countries will not favor Russia's presence in the Middle East. But there's another name, and it's Tarshish, followed by the phrase, and all their young lions with them, or all its villages. Now, where is Tarshish? And then what other nations came out of it? Some place the location in Spain. And if Tarshish of Ezekiel 38 is 38, the nation spawn would include those of Central and South America, except for Brazil. But Tarshish, biblical scholars have also located Tarshish, located in Great Britain. And the nations coming from it would include the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and other present-day Western democracies. Now, whether it's Spain or England, this reveals the response of the Western world, which is merely to protest. They're merely going to protest the invasion by the Russians, and no military intervention is mentioned here to stop the advance of this Russian force. And I think this shows how weak the West will be at this time. All they're going to be able to do is to question the Russians' intentions and to verbally condemn what they are doing, but nothing to stop them. So much like today in our attempt to stop Putin from invading Ukraine. All we're doing is slapping his wrist a little bit. But what about the description of Israel and the time of the attack in Ezekiel 38, where it says, verse 8, where it says, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and will gather from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nation, and now all of them dwell safely. Is that a description of present-day Israel? Israel today is a nation that's gathered from the many nations and people. God is bringing them back, and more Jews are streaming into Israel every day. The continual waste places are now being inhabited as they're building villages, they're building kibbutzes. They are gathered today on the mountains of Israel. Something that could only have happened after the 1967 war. And they dwell securely. You know, this has often been the fact that it says they dwell safely. It's often been misconstrued to mean that they will be living in peace. But that's not the meaning of the Hebrew word, betach, which at its root means security. This is not the security due to a state of peace, but rather the confidence in one's own ability to defend oneself. Israel's army has fought and won 4 major battles since its inception and has won each of them swiftly and decisively. Today, Israel is secure, confident that they can repel any invasion from the Arab states. Now, this invasion could occur at any time, I believe. I believe it could even occur before the rapture of the church takes place, because it's not tied to the rapture. It's tied in no way to the rapture, but rather to the tribulation period. But my own thinking is, and this is my thinking, you can take it for what it's worth, my own thinking is that it's going to occur right after the rapture of the church. Right after we're taken out of here, because I believe that when the rapture of the church takes place and when believers in Christ are taken out of here, the United States is going to cease to be a dominant Western world power. For when Jesus comes for you and I, who are trusting him and removing us, this world, this will create a great vacuum in this country. It's going to be chaotic around here. It's going to be chaotic to live in this nation. When Christians are gone. I mean, there are Christians in almost every sector of society who are going to vanish overnight, leaving huge holes which will take time to fill and for this nation to function again. And when the United States ceases to be the world superpower, it will also cease to be the protector of Israel. Israel today has one of the best trained, technologically equipped armies and air force in the world. Their fighter pilots are the best. They've been capable of defending themselves. They're surrounded by nations that are intent on destroying them, or pushing them into the sea, seizing their land, but they still exist today in part because any nation that launches an attack against Israel knows that we are Israel's friend. And that our military would come to the aid of Israelis. The dictator of Iran may threaten to use nuclear weapons against Israel, but he knows that to do so would incur our wrath and result in their destruction. But if the United States is weakened or destroyed when the rapture of the church takes place, then Israel has lost its best friend and protector. And so I believe that right after the rapture of the church takes place, while the Antichrist is still coming to power in Europe, and before the signing of a covenant with Israel to provide them with protection from their enemies, Russia and her allies are going to move against Israel to destroy it. They will align themselves together and seek to drive the Jewish state into the sea. But why? Why would they come after this little nation of Israel? What do they hope to gain? And what will be the outcome? What happens when Gog meets God? What happens when Gog meets God? We'll take up those questions next week. Now, perhaps what we're seeing unfold is what with Russia forces invading Ukraine today is just a harbinger of what is to come. Russia today perceives the West as weak. We've inflicted economic sanctions on Russia, but we're unwilling to intervene militarily to stop the killing of innocent women and children. We're afraid of starting World War III. The perceived Western weakness appears to have emboldened not only Russia, but also China, who is threatening the invasion of Taiwan, a country we are unofficially sworn to protect. And then we have North Korea shooting off ballistic missiles that are capable of reaching the Western United States and are working on nuclear weapons and warheads of their own. My friend, the world is a very, very dangerous place right now. But as we close, I want to draw our attention to something in our text that I hope will comfort us. And that is all this talk of war, all the tension and unsettledness right now, the fact that it looks like World War III is about to break out, is enough to cause fear and panic among people. In fact, they did a survey of people, just saw it yesterday on the news, about 43-45% of people are anxious about this, thinking that World War III is going to come. They're scared. People are scared. But if you take the time to read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you will see repeated 15 times this phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. Or as the NIV translates it, "This is what the sovereign Lord says." You see, God repeatedly reminds Ezekiel and us that he is in control of what is happening in this world. This is all part of God's plan. He is sovereign over all, including atheistic Russia and her Islamic allies. And then that repeated phrase and an underlying command for you and I. And that is to trust him. Trust him. Keep our eyes on him. God knows what he's doing. He knows what's going to happen. Trust him. And so this morning I ask, where is our trust? You know, as we see the world around us in turmoil, where is the place of our trust for our own safety and security? I hope we're not trusting in our government, because I don't think we can. But our trust needs to be in the sovereign God who holds everything in his hands.